So typically in the older, more traditional churches, when the scripture reader is finished, he would say the word of the Lord, and the people would say, thanks be to God. So let's try that. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. That's a great response. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We acknowledge your lordship, you who is seated at the right hand of God. Doesn't matter what happens in our world or in our lives, you are still God, and forever you will be God. So nothing surprises you, nothing scares you, nothing makes you anxious. Lord, today our desire is to be seated at your feet and listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. Speak to us, Lord. You are the living God. Holy Spirit, we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen. The great artist Michelangelo began working on a sculpture in the 1550s. Now, that would be the last sculpture that he worked on, right up to the day he died in 1564. And the sculpture is called the Rondanini Pietà, depicting Mary holding Jesus' dead body. But he never finished it. In fact, if you go to Milan today to see the sculpture, you will find chisel marks on it. Whereas most of the sculpture that you see, you would not find chisel marks. A contemporary of Michelangelo recounted how the great artist ended up breaking the block, probably because it was full of impurities and that were so hard that sparks flew from under his chisel. Rock. A lot of impurities in there. And when the sculptor is trying to turn it into a piece of art, as he is chipping away, a lot of sparks fly. He observed, the sculptor, his friend, observed that this is what it's like to work with stones. If you want to turn it into a sculpture. The stone, he says, wants to be a stone. The artist wants it to be art. Now, certainly you could say, well, Michelangelo was ill and so he never finished it. But what his friend was saying is, the stone is so difficult to work with that, and every sculptor knows this, that as you chip away a lot of the impurities, sparks begin to fly, and it's very hard to turn a stone into a sculpture. But the stone, even though the stone wants to remain as a stone, the artist wants it to become a sculpture, and the only way to that is, well, chisel the impurities away. Now, if Israel is the stone and God is the artist, what is his vision for Israel? What is this artist's vision of turning the stone into a sculpture? And how is he going to ensure that this will become a reality rather than just a vision with no concrete reality to it? And the answer to that is the Red Sea. Our journey through the book of Exodus has led us to this famous event in the Bible, crossing of the Red Sea. You can probably just ask anyone on the street. They don't have to be a Christian. They don't have to have read the Bible. They would have known about the Red Sea. They would have heard about the Red Sea. In fact, a lot of movies that are made based on Exodus have the Red Sea as the crescendo. After 9 plagues and the Passover, with all the firstborns of Egypt, whether animal or people, were killed, Pharaoh finally agreed to let the Israelites go. Moses and the Israelites plunder the Egyptians with jewelry and a lot of weapons in hand, and they left in a hurry. The Lord then instructs Israel and says, this year, you are to set apart all the firstborns, whether it's people or animal. You are to set them apart, consecrate them, make them holy, all the firstborn. Because the Lord killed all the firstborns of Egypt, whether animal or people, he says, now all your firstborn belong to me, because I spare them from the angel of death. The Lord then said, from now on, you are to, every new year, you are to have a feast of unleavened bread to remember this Passover event. Unleavened bread, of course, no yeast in there, no yeast to be found in your houses, so that it reminds them of the significance of this event in which they left in a hurry. But as you know, I preached last time, Yeast also implies impurities. So they are not to have any impurities in their household. And then in Exodus chapter 13, in the latter part of it, it says that God would take them out of Egypt. Now, everybody knows the quickest way from Egypt to the promised land is through the northern shore of Africa. But instead of taking them on that route, God says, I'm going to take them down into the wilderness. Because God says the shortest route to promised land, well, they would have to face the Philistines. Even though they had weapons in hand, but they have never been in war situation. So God didn't want them to turn around and run back to Egypt. And so God says, I'm going to take them through this really a strange route. That doesn't seem to make any sense. But what's happening is that God wants to take them on a path of impossibility and inaccessibility so that he can chisel away all the impurities of the stone. God takes Israel on a path of impossibility and inaccessibility in order for them to become the work of art that he sees in them. From the eyes of Pharaoh, this makes no sense. Why would you go down like that to Mount Sinai? It makes no sense to circle around like that. But in the eyes of God, he was preparing them. The Lord in chapter 14 gives a very specific instructions. He says to Moses, I will lead you on this path so that Pharaoh will harden his heart and he will chase after the Israelites. But only then will they know, will Israel know that I am the Lord. What is the artist's vision for this nation, this group of people? What is the vision that God has for Israel? Well, God wanted Israel to become the nation that worships the one true God, the creator of all things. He wanted Israel to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a group of people that is set apart, holy, consecrated. He wants them to possess the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because they're cute? Why? Because they're good people? No. In fact, they're a small nation, and they're kind of nobodies. Why did God want to give them that piece of land? Well, it's more than just to give them as an inheritance, but because if you look at the trade routes, they all flow through there. So what God wants is to have a nation set apart for himself, a nation that declares they worship the one true God, and that when all the trade people passes by, all the businesses, caravans that would pass by, they would have an opportunity to encounter the living God. In fact, later, the vision was to have the holy temple in Jerusalem. And what is the temple? It becomes a house of prayer for the nations, right? Remember? Remember the prophets say this is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, right? Remember that? So the whole idea of giving them that promised land is so that when every nation passes by, they will recognize Yahweh, the one true God. For to do that, God had to take Israel through a journey of impossibility and inaccessibility in order for them to learn who God is. And so we find out, Pharaoh found out that Israel had left, and Pharaoh now regrets his decision, and so he mounts his chariot with all the soldiers he can muster, and he is chasing after them. He is chasing after these people because he wants to get them back as slaves. All your workers, right? All the free workers, they're gone. We need them. We want to get them back. Now, in this situation, Israel once again finds itself in the position of an underdog. When they were slaves in Egypt, they were the underdog. When they are let out of Egypt, guess where they ended up? They are now pinned between a sea, the Red Sea, and a very powerful army that's coming from behind. And so they're pinned between these two things, a path of impossibility and inaccessibility. And Israel finds itself in the position of an underdog. You've heard me talk about this term before over and over again, that the life of the Christian and the life of the church is one of the underdog. the proper one anyways. The proper life of the Christian and the proper life of the church is the position of an underdog, at least in the eyes of the world. Why underdog? God has always choose the underdog because they become the work of art that he wants them to be. Think about it. A man who's trapped in prison, falsely imprisoned in Egypt, how in the world is he going to save his whole family? How can Moses, a prince of Egypt, but now a fugitive, an 80-year-old man who is a shepherd in the desert, could possibly go up to Pharaoh and say, let the people go? What about Gideon, the weakest of his clan? How is it possible that he can lead 300 men to fight against the Midianites and win? What about the shepherd boy who nobody remembered, not even his own father, would stand up against a giant and become the king of Israel? What about this Jewish girl who is in exile in Persia? How could she possibly stand up against an awful leader like Haman, who had a plan to annihilate the entire Jewish nation? How could she possibly save these people? What about the three, Peter, James, and John, the uneducated fishermen? How is it possible that they could stand up to the hostilities of religious leaders who are very powerful, who are politically well-connected? How is it in the world that these guys, uneducated, could stand up against that kind of power? God always leads his people through the path of the underdog to make them realize that it is not their effort, not by their might, not by their smarts, that they could defeat the enemy or that they could make things happen. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 4 says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to the world. God puts his people in places where he has to chisel away all those self-reliance, all forms of mistrust and doubt, so that through his workmanship, his people becomes fine pieces of art that he intended them to be. No wonder we find that the Apostle Paul, Peter, and James says very similar things. If you have read through Romans, 1 Peter, and James, it talks about very similar themes. It says we rejoice when we run into trials. It develops endurance, character strengthen us to have confidence and hope in salvation. That the hope doesn't disappoint us, right? Peter says, when you are going through trials, be joyful, because that's how you know your faith is genuine, when you are tested, so that your faith becomes pure gold. What about James? It says, consider it joy, a great joy, opportunity for joy when you are going through hard times, when your faith is being tested. So let it grow so that you have endurance, so that you have perseverance. Are we convinced that God likes it when the odds are stacked against his people? Because that's Genesis to Revelation. God likes it when the odds are stacked against his people. God works through the weak to do his mightiest work. God sides with the ones who the world considers useless, valueless, unwanted. God doesn't need great numbers to succeed. In our weakness, God is strong. His grace is always sufficient in weakness. God is a God of the underdog. And if we need a little bit more convincing, well, when God became human, guess what he became? He became an underdog. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, not appeared as a warrior, but instead a weak, frail Lamb of God. And it was this Lamb of God, crucified and killed, that defeated sin, death, and hell once and for all. God wanted his people to learn that it's not about Moses who raised his hand and somehow the water parted. It's not what he did. It's God who blew the wind and pushed the water back. It's not Moses' military strategy that won. No, it was God with a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. It was God who threw the army of Egyptian army into confusion so that their chariots are all clogged in the mud, and then they were killed when the waters came back down. It was God who protected the Israel. It was God who parted the sea. It was God who destroyed the armies that were running after them. God is chipping away Israel's self-reliance, distrust, and doubt so that they will learn that he is the God of impossibility. Amen. He is the God who, when we face times of a path of inaccessibility, makes the way when there is no way. You probably remember the story of Gladys Aylward, who was born in London, England in 1902, a young woman who had a huge desire to be a missionary to China. But there were three things stacked against her. One, she was a woman. Two, she was a short woman. Three, she was an uneducated woman. But she knew. She knew that God had called her to serve the people of China. And so for years, she didn't come from a wealthy family. So for years, she accumulated money. She worked as a seamstress, I believe, and just saved money little by little. And finally, enough money for her to buy a ticket to go to China. And she wound up in Yangcheng, which is a region in South China. And then during the war, when the Japanese invaded China, she took all these orphans that she had adopted. There was over 100 orphans she adopted and ministered to. She took these orphans and fled the city. And imagine her carrying a kid, holding the hands of another, all these young kids in front of behind her, and then a few older teenagers that could help her out. Imagine the scene, hundreds of orphans following this little tiny woman crossing the mountains of China to flee from the Japanese army. At one point, she was completely exhausted. She had almost given up hope. She said, "How can I lead them?" And then this 13-year-old little girl comes up to her and says, "Don't you remember the story of Moses crossing the Red Sea?" And then Gladys cried out, "But I'm not Moses." And then she said, the little girl said, "Of course you're not Moses. But Jehovah is still God. Of course you're not Moses. But Jehovah is still God." You see, it's not Moses. It's God. It's not Moses who parted the sea. It's God who parted the sea. It's not Moses that his military strategies that defeated the Egyptian army. It was God. The stone wants to be a stone. The artist wants it to become a piece of art. And the only path for this to happen is for God. The only way that God can chisel away all the impurities is to lead his people through hardships and difficulties, through the paths of impossibility and inaccessibility. In Exodus chapter 13, it tells us how God is doing his work to chisel away the impurities. He leads them to a place where they're pinned between an ocean or sea, and behind them is an army coming after them. And it tells us that God came in the form of a cloud, a pillar of cloud that provided them guidance every single day. During the day, there is the pillar of cloud. And if you read, there's a reference in Psalm that references this pillar of cloud, not just like a GPS that tells Israel where to go, but it was also like an umbrella that shaded the Israelites from the desert sun. Have you ever seen a lot of Asian people walking around with an umbrella during like a hot, sunny day, right? Well, imagine that, and that's what God is doing with the Israelites. He's like holding an umbrella for them to block the sun from scorching them. And then at night, in the desert weather, you know that, like Edmonton, during the summer days, it's really hot, and at night, it's really cold. Why? Because we have kind of a desert weather. And so what does the pillar of fire do at night? It not only lights the way, but it also gives them warmth and heat. And that's what God is doing with Israel. He's with them His presence. That's what it means when they talk about the cloud and the pillar of fire. It references to God's presence. Listen to the words of A.W. Tozer. He says, "The presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. At the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push in to conscious awareness of his presence. That type of Christianity, which happens now to be the vogue, knows this presence only in theory. It fails to stress the Christian's privilege of present realization. According to its teachings, we are in the presence of God positionally, and nothing is said about the need to experience that presence actually." The difference is that what Tozer was lamenting is that in the church today, we often talk about God's presence, but we talk about it more cerebrally, that we know who we are as God's people in Christ. We are in positionally, God is with us. But he says, how many Christians actually realize that that is not just a theory in our head? It is a reality that the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is with us. That's what Tozer is saying. What we need to recover today is the knowledge, and not head knowledge, but a real knowledge of God's real presence with us. You know, sometimes we walk through paths in life or the life of the church, and we're like, how did it go that way? Like, why are we going this way? And it doesn't seem to make sense, right? And a lot of people, you look at your lives right now, I have never seen anybody whose life is absolutely smooth. Like, you know, they said, I want to become this, and they become this. I want to marry this person, and then marry this person. I want to have this many number of kids, and I have this. Life doesn't work that way, does it? Not many people have life that smooth that I know of. Everyone has a detour in life. And then during these detours, we wonder what is going on. But we look back, we ought to see that actually the artist is chiseling away the impurities in my life. God is actually consecrating me, sanctifying me, setting me apart. So we have to pay attention, especially when we go through these detours and we wonder, why is this happening? You know, a couple of weeks ago, remember the general members meeting, right? The board and the pastors have already discerned back in 2024 that we would ask that question about women eldership. And so we plotted the way and we walked along because we believe this is the right time to ask. But of course, the meeting did not end as some of you had thought it would end. There was a detour, right? We're delaying that decision for another year. And I know for some of you, you're frustrated because I show up to vote. Why didn't I get to vote? But we exercised that day as a church how to discern the timing of God. And the timing might not be what we thought it would be. I remember it was me, and then Phil was sitting over to my left with Ryan, and Jimmy was sitting over here. The four of us, we pray, all of us pray right before we make that vote, right, on the delay motion. Remember that? And as we pray, you know what's very interesting? I felt the warmth of God. And it wasn't because Phil was passing gas or anything like that. It was, sorry, Phil. No, I felt the warmth of God. I felt it. You know what that was? I think God was very pleased as a church that we together discern prayerfully making a decision. Yes, it didn't go the way that we all thought it would go. But you know what? God was pleased. I felt the warmth of God that day. That's the detour I'm talking about. Whether it's the life of the church or the dreams that we had that suddenly turned somewhere else. Like, I thought I'd be married by now, but I'm not married. I thought we'd be having a dozen of kids right now, but I can't seem to have kids. No, these things are detours. But detours allow, it's God taking us on these detours. It sometimes doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It makes us frustrated. We're angry. I thought I would have this job by now. I thought I'd have this degree by now. I thought I'd be doing the ABCDE by now, but I'm not. Why? Why? What's happening? We need to realize that nothing is outside of God's hands. Nothing is outside of God's hands. And it's in those moments that we truly experience the living God. And sometimes we miss it if we panic. Look what happens to people who have not experienced God react to a situation, a detour situation. Look what the Israelites said. When they saw the army of Israel, Egypt coming, when they're looking over there is a Red Sea, they're pinned between. Okay, now what? What do they say? They cry out. He says, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Are there not enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done? Why did you make us leave Egypt? There's food, shelter. Yes, we live as slaves, but at least we're not pinned between an angry army and a Red Sea. Come on, man. I'd rather be slaving. See, you see that? People who have not experienced the living God, that's what they'll say. The first thing they face, first thing that comes out of their mouths when they face hardship is complaint. Is whining, is complaint. And look at someone who has experienced God through the burning bush. How did he react when he was standing facing a pin between an army and the Red Sea? Moses says, do not be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord himself will fight for you. And the last phrase is very important. Just stay calm. You know what's the best translation, the Hebrew word for just staying calm? You know what that is? Shut up. That's what it is. Shut up. Be still. Be still. Be quiet. That's what Moses was telling the people. Stop whining. This is actually God's intended path. You see, that's someone who has experienced the power of God. This is someone who has experienced God, who knows that this detour, even though it's not what he had wanted, but it is still, God is present. That's spiritual maturity right there. Just be still. This past week, I went back to Toronto to visit my parents, and I had a good opportunity to meet up with a whole bunch of people that are very dear to my heart. And there was a young man that I walked with since he was a very young age. And when I was still pastoring Toronto, he went through a very difficult time. He has his life all set out. Everything was happening. And then suddenly one overnight, boom, everything just collapsed. I remember walking with him through the darkest nights. And before that, I asked him before this question. I said, have you ever been filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you ever experienced God, like undeniable experience of God? He couldn't tell me. He grew up in the church and he couldn't tell me, this, you know, 25-year-old kid who cannot tell me that he has ever really experienced God. But then suddenly he finds himself at the bottom of the pit. He has no idea why he's going through this valley. And he said to me later one night while he was feeling really dark, and he was staying at his parents' house, and he slept on a room that is above the garage. Toronto winter is very wet, kind of cold. It's like swimming in the pool in the wintertime. And his room is very cold. And he said for some strange reason, in the middle of the night, he threw off his blanket, he took off his socks. For some reason, that night, he felt this warmth that he has never felt before. It was so hot, he threw his blankets off. And you know why? Because that night he was convinced that that was the power and presence of the living God. And that transformed him. Situation didn't change a bit, but that transformed his life. He is now a man who knows what it means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say that the Lord is my shepherd. Look what God does. In this situation, you got a pillar of cloud in the front. You got the fire, right? Remember those two things? What happens when the army was approaching? The cloud shifts positions and moves behind Israel instead of being in front. It blocks, it stands between the Egyptian army and the Israelite people. They couldn't see a thing. When we were flying back from Toronto to Edmonton, I was expecting us to land in 10 minutes, and suddenly we're circling the skies for half an hour. I was like, what's going on? And the pilot comes on and says, well, the ground is completely fogged up. We cannot land safely. And in my head, I'm thinking, you mean with all these fancy equipment, all this thing, the pilot can fly without the windows at all. Why is it that the plane cannot land? And the pilot just says the ground, they wouldn't let us down because it is dangerous. And then we circle for about half an hour. And then it comes, and then I'm like, oh, come on, man. I want to go home. And then he comes on and is like, we're almost out of fuel. Okay, we're going to go to Calgary. Good choice. So we go, flew to Calgary, refueled, and came back. With all the Egyptian army's advanced technology, whatever they got, they couldn't see the people. Why? Because God blocked them. The cloud blocked them. And then what does the fire do? The fire also moves back to position itself between the cloud, fire, Israel. So Egypt, cloud, fire, Israel. Why? Because the fire allowed God to light up the way for Israel. So they could see through the sea. That's what God does. And you know what happens when God does that? They travel through dry ground. They saw the enemies destroy. When someone experiences God, you know what comes out of them naturally? Worship. 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 They can't stop worshiping God. And that's exactly what you see in Exodus chapter 15. What does Moses and the people of Israelite do? They sing their hearts out. We know that in the New Testament, they look at the incident of the Red Sea with a Christological lens. And Paul says, when they went under the Red Sea, it was like they were being baptized with Moses, right? And so in the New Testament, Paul says, in the same way, in a Christological way, when we are baptized in Christ, we go down with him in death. The old self is gone. The new life comes out. And that's exactly the chisel of the stone. The stone, the impurities, all that stuff has to die in order for new life to rise. That is what baptism is. That's what it signifies. The stone is chiseled away so that it becomes a work of art that God envisioned it to be. C.S. Lewis says, the fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature that needs improvement. He is a rebel that must lay down his arms, laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track in getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of a hole. This process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern, is repentance. And that's chiseling away the impurities.